Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 21. Passage I'm sure you've read many a time, but as we consider this week's theme of beholding a lesser God, look what he talks about, Paul talks about, in terms of who God is and how we should respond to him and what difference it makes in terms of our motivation. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 9. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A.W. Tozer said this once, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. This week, we have been studying beholding a lesser God. And you can see that from what the video showed us, that he caused us to see that almost by default, we have looked more inward than outward and upward. And that has influenced our thinking. If we behold a lesser God, we get lesser results. So this morning I'm bringing us to this text in 2 Corinthians 5, 9-21 that talks about the fear of the Lord. And if we're going to behold the Lord, we are going to behold him, and we were going to have the fear of the Lord. So we're going to look at, first of all, the meaning of the fear of the Lord, and then secondly, the motivation of the fear of the Lord. Those are the two things we're going to look at, and we're going to see the number of ways. If we're going to understand the meaning of the fear of the Lord, we first of all have to have an accurate understanding. Because it does not mean like a dog that has been mistreated and cringes when a person comes up to it, it cowers in fear. It's not that kind of fear. We must have an accurate understanding. In Proverbs 9:10 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So the proper fear of the Lord is when you're going to begin to have wisdom, and knowing him, knowing what he's like, is going to bring insight. So there are three kinds of knowledge and accurate understanding we have to have, as he talked about in this whole series. You have to have an accurate understanding of God. And you must begin with the holiness of God. God is not this buddy who winks at our failures. And he's just like us, and so he understands the motivation. When I'm traveling along with these guys in the van, okay, they easily bring down the lower common denominator of what men are like. And of course, we're going to go down this road. God is not like that. God is holy. I didn't read this anywhere, but years ago I began to say, it has never occurred to God to even think about having an evil thought. Think about that. God has never even thought about thinking about having a thought of evil. He's holy. In the purest, most beautiful sense. You also have to know not only His holiness, which is a lovely holiness, but His righteousness. You and I, when we're honest, know that we are far from being righteous. We can easily be trapped into doing lesser things. Even when our best days, we don't desire to go to that level of perfection. But God is righteous. And so, it's going to be interesting when the final consummation takes place, it says God is going to be justified before every person throughout history as being righteous. And also, you see, we have to have an accurate understanding of God's grace. Because of who He is, He's not only holy, He's not only righteous, He is also gracious. Now let's be practical. You and I are seldom gracious, except when we have to be. And when someone's ticked us off an awful lot, a week off a lot, and we go and do something very nice to them, we say, I'm being gracious. But it's usually because you push yourself, because you know the consequences of not being gracious have more negatives than others. But God's built into graciousness. He wants to give that which others don't deserve because He desires to do it. We can be gracious because when we're in Christ, He's given us His nature. But we have to have an accurate understanding of God. His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, all the other attributes too, but let's look at those three. We then have to have an accurate understanding of ourselves. We have to have an accurate understanding of our sin. And you remember, He said all through this series that what you think about God determines about what you think of yourself. And so we have to look at ourselves and see our sin. In this passage, verses 19 to 21, it says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal to us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Christ said when He took on our sin nature, when He took on our human nature, it was without sin, but He was made to be sin for us. We have to recognize that we are by nature sinners. And when we have a correct evaluation, as we talk about here, an accurate understanding, we see that we are not holy like God. We are not righteous like God. We are not gracious like God. We're like us. Okay, and we recognize we are then, also we see we are estranged. Hallmark used to have a little book that was given out. All men seek God. That's a fundamental lie. All men seek to create a God that they want. But all men do not seek God as He is in reality. They seek a God because they have this hole, but because there's an estrangement in our lives. And so when we see how God's like, we see it at a distance because we are estranged from Him. I suspect most people here have become estranged at one point from another human being. Most of us have had some situation where we were trying to maintain fellowship, but it didn't take place over maybe something they did, or maybe something we did, or something someone else said to them, who knows what. But that estrangement doesn't feel very good, does it? And it's pretty hard to get past that without there being a great cost. And we have been estranged from God. We are distant from Him. Then thirdly, we come to recognize our accountability. When we accurately have an accurate understanding, we recognize that God has every reason to hold us accountable because He made us and He gives us life and breath and everything else we have. So therefore, He has every right to hold us accountable for how we've lived, the choices we make, and what we say and do. And so we have an accurate understanding of God. We need to have an accurate understanding of ourselves. And we have to then have an accurate understanding of reality. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come." So we must have an accurate understanding of reality, which is that human beings are lost. And at one point in your life, you were lost. Even those of you who grew up in Christian homes. If you didn't know you were lost, you haven't been found yet. But you had to come to the point of realizing the fact that your parents were believers didn't make you a believer. It made you a child of a believing family, which is a different thing. And we are lost. That estrangement is applying to us. But there's one human opportunity. That God, if anyone's in Christ, is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And when that invitation came to you, when God spoke to your heart, you said, "Whoa, I'm in big trouble. There's this holy God. Here's my situation. What am I going to do?" And you understood that Christ Himself was made to be sin for you, so you could become the righteousness of God. When you repented and believed, you became a new creation. You got a new heart, not the pump. But now, that which was lost has been found. That which was dead in trespasses and sin has been made alive in Christ. And that's reality. Now, some days you shouldn't feel like it as you want. So that's why you have to look at the reality. I was lost. The world around me is lost. But now I've been found, and in being found, the opportunity is there for not only for me to grow, but also to be an ambassador for this King. So what's the appropriate response then? Well, there are three. There's, first of all, the response of reverence. I remember my father would often say when I was growing up, it bugged him to no end when people would say, "Oh, Jesus is my buddy." Because he'd say, if Jesus Christ came into this room, we wouldn't go up and give him a high five and he'd flatten our floor, prostrate before him. You see, reverence. Reverence is at the heart of our relationship with God. Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Yeah. Does God sit on a throne? This is a picture. God's a spirit. He can't be seen. There's no real throne. It's a picture so we can understand. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said," this is an antiphonal singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me." There's the response of reverence. And it shows itself in the sense of a smallness in the presence of immensity. When you see a sunset or a sunrise, the non-believer worships that sunrise or sunset. The pantheist, which is very much part of our culture today, looks at that and says, "Oh, there's my God." And we look at it and say, What a God we serve who could do that every day. There's a difference. So we look at the immensity and we see how small we are. We have silence in the presence of authority. The lost person gives all his excuses. Why? God should accept him and how he's fine. He can't expect anything else. And if Christians start to do that, we recognize we're not worshiping. Oh, I'm always going to be like this. I'm never going to be. This is who I am. No. As we're in the presence of God, what did happen to Isaiah? He had no excuses. Think about it. When you stand at that judgment seat he talks about, you're not going to give excuses. You're just going to see the play out of your life. All excuses pale in comparison to this wonderful God we're in the presence of. And we feel shame. Shame in the presence of purity. Now, let me make something very clear. For a person who's a believer to carry a sense of shame their entire lifetime is absolutely unbiblical and means that you haven't understood grace. But if you're never having a sense of shame when you do this kind of spiritual homework in God's presence, then you haven't seen God big enough and you're inflating your own view. I have blushed many times in my bed, I'm sure, as I thought back on some events of that day and said, "Oh, Lord. Oh, I'm so embarrassed." But it's more than embarrassment. It's the sense that that wasn't deserving of someone who is so immense, who is so wonderful, so holy, who I represent. So the response of reverence. You do not waltz into the presence of God. There's also the response of repentance. In Psalm 36:1, it says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes." In other words, the wicked one knows he's done wrong, but because his view of God is too small, he says, "Oh, I can justify this, no big deal." And so the response of repentance comes because we detect the sin. We let the Spirit of God do that. How many of you who had bought a new car and got a recall notice at some point? That means there was a flaw in the vehicle when it was new. Didn't discover it till later, but it had flaws, right? Guess what? You and I have flaws. Well, we have things that go wrong, transgressions that we hold on to, ideas that we express, all of these things that we do. And the Spirit of God, we're going to talk about that in January, is the one who helps us detect those places that we have been able to put blinders around. And so when we have the fear of the Lord, we then have a response of repentance, and we ask Him to help us detect sin. We also have asked Him to help us to reject sin. When I say, "Look, that's who I am, I'm not going to change, I'm stuck here, so live with it," I'm not prepared to reject the sin in my life that makes me less than what I'm supposed to be. So there's a choice we make. To detect sin, to reject sin, and to deflate self. When saying, "I'm doing a pretty good job." But what does Paul say here? He says, we're not going to look at things from a fleshly point of view. It doesn't matter if I'm better than somebody else. I'm not yet up to what I'm supposed to be. And what I could be. And what I was redeemed to be. So, I better deflate myself in the presence of God. Now again, that's not a put down saying your self-worth is nothing. What did God done? God has said, "I want you as my child." Remember we talked about we are not valuable, but we are valued? When I first came, I said that several times. We're not valuable, but He's declared us to be valuable. and therefore valued. So this sense of deflation of self has nothing to do with a poor self-image, has everything to do with a realistic recognition of a relationship with God is like. The response of reverence, the response of repentance, and the response of renewal. Out of this, what do I do? Well, Psalm 34:11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Ever find yourself saying, "I think I've arrived as a Christian"? First sign that you're not going to grow very far. Because renewal has to take place. I become stale pretty fast. I plateau pretty easily. I get self-satisfied quite often. God wants the renewal. So there's a sense in which we are able, when we have an honest understanding, to have a response, first of all, an appropriate response of reverence, of repentance, and then renewal, a renewed desire to learn. You're never going to understand God and all His fullness until we get to heaven, and even then it's going to be a continued learning process for all the rest of eternity. Because He's infinite and we're not. A renewed willingness to choose. Proverbs 1:29 says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." We make choices every day, whether we will move towards God or move away from Him. Whether we will do what He wants and obey Him, or decide to do what we want. And the response is a response to choose, the willingness to choose, to say, "That's the direction I want to go. Though none go with me, still I will follow." No turning back, no turning back. But we turn back all the time. Just by stopping. So there's a renewed ability to evaluate. And folks, this is a crucial one in the times in which we live. Proverbs 16:16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." We need to evaluate what is true and what is right and what is valuable and what is upright and what's going to be wise. Because our culture is telling us what all those things are. And look at the mess we're in worldwide. I don't know about you, but I'm so disappointed in what our Prime Minister has said about his good friend, Fidel Castro. He was a tyrant, a godless man, with 7 different wives over his lifetime and a whole bunch of other consorts. This is the kind of person that should be declared righteous and good? If that's the kind of leadership we have in our country, we have to evaluate. Now, let me also say this. I pray for our Prime Minister. He is our Prime Minister. I honor him and the position that he holds. But I have to evaluate what he says and what people around us believe. And then is a renewed readiness to persevere. Are you ready to persevere to the end, no matter which way the tide goes? Proverbs 23:17 says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." I remember when lotteries first became legal in Ontario. That's how old I am. You may not know how lotteries, they were a criminal offense before the Olympics in Montreal. Gambling was considered illegal in our country and a criminal offense. And they developed a lottery to pay for the Montreal Olympics, which they kept on afterwards. And I still remember driving to work at Stelco one day when the Ontario government said, "Hey, we want in on this." And Lotario began, and it went with, and still acts, the hockey players still acts, opposed it in the Ontario legislature. And they said, "No, we want this." And it went through without any second reading, no committee stage. And look what we've got countrywide today. Every single charity, virtually, has got a lottery today of one type or another, which is a regressive form of taxation. Many have to lose for one to win. How many of us have thought, I will buy a ticket in order to get rich? Do you see who we envy? We envy the people around us. We envy the potential to have security from that which is around us. We talked about idolatry this morning. Supposing you didn't get any more money the rest of your life than the pittance you're making now. Do you want to persevere with God to the end? And when you have a recognition of the grace that He's offered to you from your own position of bankruptcy, then you recognize the right response, a renewed readiness to persevere. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. One of the things I urge you to consider is the holiest and most righteous and best day of your life going to be the one the day you draw your last breath? You're making decisions of whether you're going down that road every day of your life. So what's the motivation of the fear of the Lord then? Well, first of all, it leads to disciplined living. And this is all in the passage. We keep His commandments. Deuteronomy 6:2 says, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. It leads to disciplined living. If we take seriously what we've seen in this passage, we will live disciplined life. That's why we are known as what? Disciples. Disciple has the word discipline in it. Discipline as choices that you make to limit some freedoms, to learn some new habits, and to do some things that are positive. We keep His commandments. Second, then we might be disciplined in keeping from sinning. Exodus 20 and 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. I think all of us will know that we have some besetting sins that have brought us down a pile of times. Have you given up the fight with that, or have you said, no, it is not going to win. I may lose 1,000 times, but at some point in time, Lord, you can get me free, and I want to be free. We keep from sinning. Thirdly, we keep from irresponsibility. 2 Chronicles 19, 7-9. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Okay. See, this is all the Scripture, the fear of the Lord. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. In other words, you can't come along and say, Lord, you understand. Cut me some slack here. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide the two cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem and they charged them, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. Is your heart grown cold? Does it become stony? When you think back and you think about what it was like when you first trusted Christ, you say, well, I wish I could have that kind of excitement back, or that kind of motivation or intensity. Well, if it's creeping away, that's their responsibility. We have a choice. And disciplined living means keeping His commandments, keeping from sinning, and keeping from irresponsibility, which is saying, I don't think I'm going to do this. Secondly, it leads to holy living. It leads to new aspirations. 2 Chronicles, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we are to seek experiences for experience's sake. But we're going to be studying this week the manifest presence of the Lord. Do you not aspire to have God speak to you and be present with you in such an awesome way that you could just revel in His presence and enjoy Him? The chief end of man is to love God and enjoy Him forever. Westminster Catechism. New aspirations. Or is the level of your experience that you have with Him all you expect to get to? New selectivity. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand and fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me in the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. If we want the Lord to dwell with us, and he says he fills us by his Spirit, and he gives us his nature, then there needs to be a selectivity of what we let this body do, where we take it. It leads, first of all, then, to holy living. It leads to concerned living. In this passage, you see, it says, there needs to be concern for people's spiritual well-being. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and hope is also known to your conscience. If you have the fear of the Lord, and you know what He's like, you also then are concerned that the people with whom you rub shoulders, with whom you're related, with whom you do business, are able to meet Him and not end up separated from Him. So this passage is not hard in the sense that it pushes you to be a rote obedience to God like you're a robot, but to say, this is so wonderful, I want everyone around me to have it as well. It leads the concern for people's spiritual well-being. But it also leads to concern for your own integrity. In 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Why would people ask us for the reason the hope is in us, except that we are people of integrity in the midst of a society that hasn't got any integrity? So it leads us to the place that we want to be people who would be looked up to, not so people would look up to us, but so we can point to how we got here. Not so I wonder, are they going to discover I'm a real hypocrite? Are they going to discover what he says and what he does are certainly more the same thing than what I'm doing? I wonder how he gets there. It leads to concerned living for people around us and for our own integrity. And finally, it leads to corporate living. Now you'll notice, when I say finally, it really is finally. I've heard many pastors say finally 17 times. Okay. But I say finally, we're almost at the end. I promise you. Because it's on my notes, I have two paragraphs left. But seriously, it leads to corporate living. It leads to submissive attitudes. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at folks, I'm not better than you. I have a position which God called me to and perishing to be amongst your midst for this period of your history and mine. But we stand together at the foot of the cross at the same level. And therefore we submit to one another so that we don't regard anyone, ourselves, as better than anyone else, and we serve each other in love. The corporate living is so that the body can become all of what we talked about this morning. And then we have cooperative actions. Listen to this Greek passage, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You see, the pilgrimage isn't individual. It's individuals tracking together in which together they fear the Lord in the ways we talked about this morning. Together we develop integrity and commitment to each other. And God's peace amongst us and God's spirit amongst us leads to the multiplication of what God is doing through that body in that community. The reason for this is not so I have a more emotional walk with God than you do and I get all my needs met. The reason for all of these things is that God is honored and He can do what He said He would do, which is if Christ be lifted up, He will draw all people unto Himself. That's what we're here for. To bring glory to God. We need to do so by starting with the fear of the Lord and a correct evaluation and correct responses. Father, we pray that You help us to consider the joy that is found in knowing You and in seeking You with all of our hearts and then letting Your grace transform us into the likeness of the very One who saved us. This we pray in His name. Amen.